May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today, as we prepare ourselves for our annual meeting, we find St. Paul addressing the church at Corinth concerning their divisiveness. One of the regular battles every church faces, it seems, is whether we're going to be one as Christ and the Father are one, or simply just be another group of people who, unfortunately, like our Methodist friends recently, seem to be officially parting ways with one another. In such contentious circumstances, agreeing to disagree is certainly preferable to outright war. But having formerly served in a parish and a diocese, deeply scarred by the schismatic actions of former Episcopalians back in 2008, I can say for a fact that no one wins in such circumstances. All suffer because disunity is antithetical to the very nature of God, who, though being three in person, is one in substance. Thankfully, I see no signs that St. George is in such a quagmire. However, lest we forget, we are called as Christ's own body to model the very love and unity of our triune God that he displays in himself. So the good apostle is trying to head off schism at Corinth, and he's pretty glad that he can't claim to have baptized many of the current assembly of those who are gathered there, for fear that they would drag his name all the more into the midst of their battle for something he really has nothing to do with. The Christians at Corinth were splitting hairs over questionable loyalties. I'm a student of Apollos. Well, Peter preached to me. Well, I heard Jesus firsthand for myself. Well, this other evangelist came by and he's the one that baptized me. Such cults of personality still persist, even to this day. Many churches brand themselves after human luminaries. Lutherans after Martin Luther, Wesleyans after John Wesley, Calvinists after John Calvin. Even our Episcopal name indicates that we think that bishops are somehow important to who we are. We self-identify over earthly figures, usually out of convenience, but quite often to prove just how together we think we get our theology. Of course, these are theologies that are typically embodied by individuals who are hundreds of years before us, but not exclusively, as many televangelists have discovered over the years as they gather their little cults of personality. But there is no perfect human with perfect theology. So we should be reticent to embrace uncritically every word that comes from the mouth of any hero of the faith, however inspiring or noble or influential they are to us. You see, divisiveness has no place in the body of Christ. It is the gospel that has preeminence. You may be proud of the donkey or the elephant that symbolizes your politics, but those are just animals on the ark as far as Jesus is concerned. You may find that your biological heritage is particularly inspiring, but every human, black, white, brown, male, female, Jew, Gentile, We are all made in the image of God. We are all counted part sheep in Christ's flock by faith. And we are sinners who benefit from our Lord's merciful redeeming through the very power of the cross. In his effort to combat division, Paul drives home this singular point today. The cross is where the power of the gospel is. He writes, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You want to know what makes Christianity special? The cross. You want to know what gives hope to the faithful poor in Asia and Latin America? The cross. You want to know what stymies the rich and powerful and the famous in the West? The cross. You want to know what Jesus' detractors can't stomach? The cross. The cross is an affront to those who think you can buy or force or flatter your way through life. But our loving Lord will not be cajoled. In our Rite One service, we say that Christ's offering on the cross is satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And while some balk at that language, worry that God is some vengeful force looking for appeasement, I actually take comfort in that word, satisfaction. Because to be satisfied is to have enough. To be sufficiently filled with something good. What Jesus does on the cross is all that is necessary to pay any debt, to secure our pardon, to deflect any punishment that we might rightly deserve. Not because God needs to be soothed by blood like some cosmic baby vampire, but because God knows His Son's self-offering is exactly what's necessary to remove the stain of sin and reverse the curse of death into resurrection. Our Heavenly Father is motivated by love. His very nature is love. So to remove that which destroys us, even at so steep a cost to Himself as we find in the cross, well, that is supreme benevolence embodied. Which makes me wonder why we're so quick to cast aspersions on God's motives with the cross. It is not divine child abuse. Jesus is a full-grown man and a fully eternal member, person of the Trinity. Nor is the sacrificial imagery connected to the cross some pagan import, thinking that, well, we have to make nice with an angry deity and twist his arm with some blood offering before we are rightly smitten. God's wrath is against that which damages his good creation, not against creation itself. So, unless you're not created by God, or you happen to be joining the devil and actively trying to destroy God's creation, our Lord has nothing but love for you. But what about self-harm, Father Lenny? When we sin, we're often destroying ourselves. Well, that is why our loving Lord, in His compassion, makes a way to repent and receive forgiveness through the very cross of Christ. He knows how hard it is to fight the battle with sin. He knows the addictive quality sin exudes. He knows the mixed bag of good and evil that we vacillate back and forth between. It's not like Jesus doesn't have any clue what we're going through. And he knows that we're powerless against sin. So our Lord takes up residence in us by his Spirit to give us the strength we need to combat such wickedness. Even still, good as this news is, there are people who reject it. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Back in Paul's day, especially among the Hellenized Roman world, they wanted a reasonable, philosophically grounded answer to their woes. Give them virtues and principles that resonated with Seneca and the Stoics, and you would have had all of Rome at your feet. But God becoming a human, then dying, then rising again, all in order to just give away forgiveness at no cost to the worshiper? That's silly, foolish, beyond the pale of sound logic and rational ethics. Right? Well, it did sound like just another fairy tale to many Greek-speaking Roman citizens. The philosophers had already undermined the myths enough to make them antiquated cultural anomalies by the time Christianity came along. Sure, the masses still went in for that asking a deity for help business, but any educated patrician class member of Roman society, well, they knew better. It only made sense that we should be good citizens, strive for the golden mean of moderation, exhibit noble character, and so on. Do we really need this silliness of a God who comes and dies, and here's the kicker, comes back to life in order to rescue us? Well, according to St. Paul, we do. Were it not for the historical reality of Jesus' physical death and return from death, I think Paul would have left well enough alone. He was happy to be a good Jewish man, keep the law, look for a Messiah, leave the Gentile Roman oppressors to their business until God gives them their comeuppance. Even with the new mystery cults that were sprouting up all around the ancient Roman world, they weren't exactly excited about another God whose actions offended their sense of reality and propriety. Slaughter a bull for Mithras, fine. Eat and drink the body and blood of Christ? Cannibal! There's not as warm a welcome for the cross today either. Without the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, we may as well just join the slippery slope of current American spirituality. No organized religion. No worry about what you believe so long as you're a nice person, whatever the heck that means. Maybe add a dash of some self-help advice and some goosebumps about being out in nature or being mindful long enough till those incessant voices in your head stop for just a second. Spiritual but not religious adherents and moral therapeutic deists alike. You know, the people who have a vague conception of a deity who wants them to feel better and do good but isn't too involved in their lives. These are the overwhelming representative beliefs of Americans today. There's little tolerance for discussion about Christianity as something verifiable or true, just like it was in Paul's day. Yet, we confess Christ crucified and risen every week in the Creed. Not because it's some nice story, but because it happened. News stories like to capture the occasional atheist minister or the dean of a quickly declining, once influential seminary's affirmation about the spiritual meaning of Easter, not whether it's actually true. But there are 12 times as many Anglicans in Nigeria than there are Episcopalians in the U.S. And their numbers are growing as they proclaim unashamedly that Jesus died and rose from the dead. At the same time, many in our denomination back away from a full-voiced affirmation of this central tenet of the faith. And our numbers diminish. Is it any wonder? When people are convinced that Jesus indeed died and rose again, and allow that truth to sink into their hearts, lives are changed. Hearts catch fire with excitement. People outside the church take notice. Because there is real power in the gospel. There is supernatural dynamite in the message of the cross that blasts away sin and death. There is comforting compassion in the story of a God who suffers with us on the cross. There's healing hope in the proclamation of a Savior who defeats our greatest enemy, death. Plus, that's what unites us despite our myriad differences. Across time, across space, across generations, across races and ethnic groups. This morning, Paul commends the power of the cross. Do you see it as powerful? Do you recognize your need for Jesus to stretch out his arms of love on the hard wood of the cross? Or is it just another fairy tale to you? Some fancy words for fine people, but foolishness nonetheless. I pray that the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see the cross for its loving and transformational power. I pray that the hound of heaven would pour out so many blessings in your life that are indisputably linked to the cross that your heart comes to a sold-out trust in Jesus Christ. If you already take refuge in the cross, continue in its strength, its power to save and unite, its hope in the face of despair, its healing in the face of illness, its resurrection in the face of death. Let the cross be your standard, your song, your very lifeblood. Receive all you need from that tree of life planted on Calvary's Hill. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretch out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you. For the honor of your name, amen.